Good morning. Great to see you. Welcome back. Long, hot summer. Here we are, back at it. We are in the midst, as you know, of a study of the historical context of the Bible. Title for the course is cleverly similar to my most recent and only book, so, you know, there you are. We have spent last year, the last church school year, working through the Old Testament, which of course required that we fly fairly high because there's a fair amount of information, and in order to not have it be a 15-year class, we had to move fairly rapidly. But we still had one little part left over, and that is the historical context of the New Testament, which is what we're coming to this year. So we're going to start this fall with a focus on that topic. I don't think we'll go the entire year, but I haven't quite mapped it all out yet. So I'm just hedging my bets. I'm not going to paint myself into a corner, but we will be being somewhat more leisurely, I think, as we try to examine this part of it, because obviously as New Testament Christians, we're especially interested in the historical background of the New Testament. So I don't want to be feeling too rushed, but at the same time, I don't want us to kind of bog down in overly arcane details. So we'll be trying to maintain a reasonable pace. Obviously, when we think about the context of the New Testament, we are primarily interested in that great civilization known as Rome. And so we're going to be focusing primarily on the rise of the Roman Empire, and especially thinking about how the civilization of Rome conditioned and shaped the historical setting in which, of course, the birth of Christ, the birth of the church, and the early years of the church's history began to take shape. And so that's going to be our primary concern. I'm delighted to have all of you here. It's wonderful to kind of be back and have all of you back. I'm especially happy this morning to have a very good friend of mine who's joining us this Sunday. Teachers are always happy when one of their students goes off to greatly exceed anything that the teacher ever accomplished, you know. And so I feel that way about Jim Carlson, who is here, who's president of Montana Bible College and has been a wonderful servant of Christ throughout the years. He's the brother of Toby Carlson. We're not going to hold that against him. He's actually a great guy. Sorry, Toby. But Jim, I wonder if you just put up a hand or say hi. There he is. So I'm glad to have Jim here with us this morning. And if you're looking for a good Bible college to attend, this is the one. Talk to this man. He'll sign you up and drag you over there. What's that?
I can write this trip off.
You can write the trip off right there, you see, if you, so there we are. Well, we are going to be, as I say, considering the rise of the Roman world and looking at something of its details this morning. I want to kind of take a step back and instead of just diving right into the history of Rome, try to do a little bit of an assessment based on an Old Testament text that at least apparently foresees in a somewhat apocalyptic fashion the rise and the character of the Roman world, and especially focuses on how that affected God's people. And so the text that I'm going to refer you to this morning, some of you may be guessing what it is, but we're going to find it in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Famous image of Rome, which at least apparently is being described there, not named by name, but we wouldn't have expected that necessarily, but it's that famous image of a great statue that starts with a head of gold but winds up with feet, as you recall, of iron mixed with clay. And it's a wonderfully apt description, really, of, I think, what we would say is the character of the Roman colossus that was in place at the time of the beginnings of the Christian message. Next week, we'll start more in earnest on a discussion of Roman history, and I'd like to go right back to the beginning. It's a very good place to start, you know, and we'll be looking at the beginnings of Rome. I'm not going to be spending too much detail. I realize that most of you probably aren't real interested in an extremely detailed assessment, but we'll look at the period of the Roman kings, the rise of the Republic, some of those events, the founding of Rome, of course, in 753 by Romulus, who defeated his brother, Remus, when they were contesting who was going to be the first king of that city. And then, of course, the Roman Republic begins to take shape in the 6th century BC. And from that point on, we have this interesting ongoing story that finally produces this great empire that is characterized, at least in Daniel's description, by iron. But the iron gradually becomes mixed with clay, and it's this sort of diffuse and divergent kind of image that we have of the Roman world. And really, I think that's quite descriptive, especially viewed from the perspective of God's people. So we'll be looking at that a little bit this morning. We'll consider the end of this era to be 70 AD. That's the time, of course, that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and really you have the official conclusion of the Old Covenant era. There is that overlapping generation, what Jesus often called this generation, which was unique in history, because at least for one period of time, you had both those covenants more or less operating side by side. The sacrificial process taking place in Jerusalem continued, and yet at the same time, the ultimate sacrifice had been offered in Christ. So from 30 to 70, you have, as it were, the old wineskin and the new wineskin side by side, and people were being put to the question, which way are we going to go? All of that comes to a conclusion in 70, when the priesthood, the temple, the city, the entire religious schema of the Old Testament is finally definitively completed and concluded, and as it were, the New Testament church takes wings, severs its tether to Jerusalem, and the New Testament history, or the new really church history, begins officially at that point. So that's where we'll be targeting the conclusion of our conversation and our studies this year. All right, with that little preamble, what we want to do is take a look at Daniel chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, keep in mind, if you forget your Bible, you're always free to steal one from the sanctuary, as I in fact did this morning. And I'll be working with this version. It's the New Revised Standard. And just remember to return it. Otherwise, they gradually disappear from the sanctuary, and everybody wonders what's happening to our Bibles in there. That's the text I'll be using. Or bring your own Bible from home. That's preferable. But this is, after all, Sunday school. And it's really nice to have Bibles in Sunday school. That rehabilitates people's impressions of Presbyterians. They don't know we actually study the Bible. So you need to bring your Bibles, and then they know that we actually are concerned about the sacred text. We are going to be picking up with the setting of Daniel. You recall Daniel in the year 605 is Jewish nobility in Jerusalem, and it's at that time that the king of Babylon, Nabopolassar, has sent his son Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince, to conduct a campaign in Egypt, trying to avenge a humiliating defeat that had taken place 4 years earlier at what's called the Battle of Carchemish. And so Nebuchadnezzar is fighting this battle against Necho II in Egypt when he gets an email from home indicating that his father, Nabopolassar, has just died. And so what happens is Nebuchadnezzar returns to Babylon, but on the way he stops off in Jerusalem, which is en route, and he grabs Jehoiakim, who is the king and a puppet of the Babylonians, and also some of the Jewish nobility, among whom are Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah. Did I say them all? Azariah, I said twice. Azariah, forget it. We better know them as, I've been practicing all week, you know? We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, but anyway, those are their Jewish names. And so off they go, winding up then in Babylon, and there they are introduced into the educational process that is part of Babylonian training, probably with the idea that they will be reinstated to their homelands as people who have been enculturated into Babylonian wisdom. So they'll become Babylonian bureaucrats in their homelands. That's the idea. That's Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. He, of course, has a great triumph celebrated on his behalf as he takes over the rule in Babylon, and he reinstates Jehoiakim to his throne. Daniel and his three friends and many others remain there in Babylon to be trained. And it's in the third year of Nebuchadnezzar, the year 603, that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And the dream is what is of interest to us. Daniel, as it turns out, is the one who is able to not only tell Nebuchadnezzar the content of the dream, but interpret it. And that's the text I'd like to refer you to. So if you have your Bible and would turn to Daniel chapter 2, we're going to look beginning at verse 31. This is a familiar text. If you read the Old Testament or otherwise are interested in these kinds of things, you've seen this many times. And it's an image that comes to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar now has Daniel explain to him not only what the dream was, but its meaning. So we're at verse 31, Daniel chapter 2, the Word of God. "You were looking, O king, and lo, there was a great statue. This statue was huge, its brilliance extraordinary. It was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of that statue was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked on, a stone was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, into whose hand he has given human beings wherever they live, the wild animals of the field and the birds of the air, and whom he has established as ruler over all of them, you are the head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. Just as iron crushes and smashes everything, it shall crush and shatter all these. As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the strength of iron shall be in it, as you saw the iron mixed with the clay. As the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain, not by hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has informed the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation trustworthy." Isn't that a great text? That is so much fun. Let's just pray, and we'll take a look at it. Our Father, we are grateful to you for this text of Scripture given to a great king in the ancient world, interpreted to him by your servant, preserved for us by your providence, and now brought to our attention these many thousands of years later. While we know that there have been many attempts to fathom exactly what's going on here, we pray that you, through your Spirit, would give us clarity, and that the things that are important would be retained and expressed properly, and the things that are not worthy of our memory would simply pass away. but that in all of it Christ would be glorified, as we ask all of these things in His name. Amen. All right, well, you search around the internet and try to come up with something that catches the flavor of this. It's the best thing I could find, so it's not too bad. Kind of scary, maybe not too scary, but verse 31, you were looking, O king, and lo, there was a great statue. The statue was huge, its brilliance extraordinary, was standing before you. Its appearance was frightening. So Nebuchadnezzar's dreaming, and this great image comes to him. Commentators who reflect on what it means have noted, at least some of them noted, that there is something interesting, that it is one statue. It's not four statues representing four different kingdoms, it's but one. Now, later in Daniel, if you're familiar with this book, you know that the same story is told, but it's told from a somewhat different angle, and then you do have four different, in that case, beasts. That's in Daniel chapter 7, you recall. But here, the consolidation of these seems to be the focus of interest. It's one statue, and it seems to therefore represent, in spite of its layers, one great reality. And one commentator called it the world kingdom. And so I'm going to go with that. I think that's probably fair enough. That it represents, in a sense, this ongoing Gentile authority, which is going to continue from the time of Daniel, the Babylonians, down to the time of Messiah, at which time this particular authority will be displaced. And hence what we hear of in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, does take place, in which we hear that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, that there's a change, there's a shift in this center authority. And Jesus can say with a straight face to His disciples just before His ascension, all authority is now given unto Me, you see. That there's been a taking back of this world authority, apparently symbolized in this statue. Now, there's more to it than that. From the biblical point of view, the world kingdom really goes clear back to the Garden of Eden and a usurper who moved in, as it were, and asserted himself as the prince of this world, and that would characterize all of human history up until Christ, when He came and destroyed the works of the devil and kicked Satan out of heaven and retook that authority. So there's more to it than this, but from a human point of view, you might say from a phenomenological point of view, from the perspective of this world, it looks like these great Gentile powers are dominating the scene, and that seems to be what this image is supposed to suggest. And the unity of the image suggests that behind it all is this one great authority that is going to one day be removed by a little innocuous, unexpected pebble that comes rolling across the plain and hits it on the feet, you know, not really expected that it would have that kind of effect. So here we have this image, and then we hear of certain aspects of it. Verse 32. The head of that statue was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. So there's an interesting kind of process that's going on here. The first thing we notice is there's kind of a move from what is superior to what is inferior in this image. The first expression of that, what is that? There we are. The first expression of that is simply that we're moving from the head to the feet. That's the most obvious. We don't have the statue described from the feet to the head. We usually think of the head as superior to the feet. So we're already tipped off that there is this kind of move along what appears to be a timeline in which we're starting with that which is superior and moving to that which is, in some sense or other, inferior. What are some of the other ways in which that movement takes place? Well, it moves from more valuable to less valuable material. We have a head of gold, but we have feet of clay. And all the way through, we find that each material that's mentioned is less valuable than the last one. You notice that, from gold to silver to bronze to iron, and so on. So something about this is telling us that there is a kind of devolution along some axis of the picture of this authority, this political authority that's being described. We notice that it moves from the more malleable to the more brittle. So gold can be shaped, you know, into trinkets of various descriptions. By the time you get down to the feet of clay, it's brittle, it's rigid. You don't really work with iron the same way you work with gold, let alone with clay that is now hardened and become brittle and so on. We find that we move from a kind of unity to a sort of disunity or diversity. So we start with something that has a deep sort of singularity about it, but by the time we get to the feet, there's a broad sense in which it's cobbled together. And all of that seems to be descriptive of something that's taking place, and this has been the subject of a fair amount of dispute, and I am not going to die on this hill. I'm going to give you an opinion, but if you differ with me, God bless you, you're probably right, but at least I want to suggest to you what I think is maybe one of the more persuasive ways in which this move from the superior to the inferior has been described or explained. There's a sense in which when we begin this discussion, we are starting with, obviously, Babylon, and we're ending with, presumably, Rome, although that's disputed, but I'll talk about that a little bit later. And the kind of trajectory of that move seems to be that with Babylon, you do have, in some sense or other, a kind of pure rule, consolidated in one person. Now, this is not to legitimize that necessarily, but just to say that from the perspective of human beings looking at world rule, that would seem to be the case, that the Babylonian ruler was kind of like this almost semi-divine character who ruled without any peers whatsoever. And the further you go along this statue, the more you move to a kind of diversity of rule, a kind of decentralized rule. Now, we as Americans don't think that's all bad. But from the point of view of a biblical assessment of political authority, it does possibly explain what's going on here. So what are these? Well, we start, of course, with Babylon, which we're told expressly is the head of gold. One of the things we notice about that is that in Babylon, rule was all consolidated in this one distinct ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, the most famous of those who represented that. And he was viewed in the Babylonian psyche virtually as semi-divine. This is pure monarchy. Now, I'm going to say something. This may strike you as controversial, and I'm floating trial balloons here and seeing which ones get shot down. So let's try this on. It has been in human history at least a commonly understood hypothesis that the best of all possible forms of government is pure monarchy. We recoil from that as Americans, for reasons that you're all familiar with. But nevertheless, if we just take ourselves out of the mix here a little bit and just ask in terms of the great rich thought on this topic through history, we'd find that that's commonly been the view. Aristotle himself, in his Politics, makes that statement more than once. The best and highest of all forms of human government is pure monarchy. But Aristotle was smart enough to realize the only problem with that is finding a good monarch. You see. And Aristotle himself, when he paints the various forms of government that are out there, says how easily monarchy devolves into tyranny. And he notices that even the best human being put in that position tends to become corrupted by the very authority of the position. So he says, it'd be great to find a pure monarchy ruled by a pure monarch. But he himself acknowledges that that is not likely, and so he opts, as a practical matter, for a different form of government is preferable, namely something like what we have, a kind of constitutional republic, is what he actually militates for in his Politics. Well, the problem with Aristotle is he never heard of Jesus. You see, he's 500 years too early. But we as Christians say, you know what? If we're in a monarchy, and King Jesus is on the throne, that is the best of all possible governments, is it not? And so in a sense, the image is standing for a proposition that lies in the human psyche, but is never really you know, realized in a way that is satisfying. Haggai speaks of the desire of the nations, referring to Messiah. But it hadn't come yet, you know. And so I think that may be what's suggested. Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, then, is a type of Christ. This head of gold, and while Nebuchadnezzar shouldn't even be mentioned in the same breath with Christ, he's just another corrupt human being like the rest of us, nevertheless, in terms of the kind of the idea of monarchy that was suggested, we might have something of what's going on there. So anyway, he's viewed as semi-divine, and maybe that's the picture that's given to us. The next great empire that comes along, you all know from our studies together last year, was Persia. Persia is a step down. When we get to Persia, we have better rulers, actually, but one of the things we notice is none of them held themselves out as gods. Cyrus the Great didn't go out saying, hey, I'm a god incarnate, or anything like that. He was a brilliant tactician, a brilliant ruler, Darius the same way. And in fact, all of these guys more or less ruled with a small group surrounding them who essentially functioned as peers, a kind of council or a sort of oligarchy. So you have a move away from this unity of rule in one person to a small group, a sort of aristocracy or oligarchy that begins to exercise the authority. And so that would be, in a sense, in terms of this imagery, be a step away from the purity of pure monarchy. Then we come to this middle part and thighs of bronze, an alloy of copper and tin, and some have thought this may be copper and not actually bronze, but that's the more technical and we need to worry about. But in any event, that seems to be referring to Greece. Now, it is true, Alexander viewed himself as descended from the gods. You know, he had a great self-image. And so he thought he was actually a direct descendant of Achilles, and he went out to prove it, and he did prove it to many people's satisfaction. But interestingly, even though Alexander had that self-image, he nevertheless had as his desire in this great conquest of the world to transplant Greek democracy to the world. And so when he went out, he wasn't establishing fundamentally a monarchy or an oligarchy. It was really democracy. He set up democracy here and there. Some people didn't like it much. They didn't know what to do with it, and it didn't work in all places. But nevertheless, that was something of his desire, to, again, give a different kind of governmental scheme that would, again, be a kind of a step away, wouldn't it, from that pure monarch that we find at the head of this. So we have Alexander, in some sense or other, planting democracy here and there. But, of course, what happens is he dies in 323, and all of these various regions that had been under his domain kind of break apart into a bunch of little rival kingdoms. Four dominated. We looked at these last year. Ptolemy, you know, Seleucus, Antigonus, Cassander. There were others, Thrasymachus and so on. All of these were more or less vying for control, and they all had a kind of semi-democratic spirit, even though they were still ruled more or less by a bunch of thugs. And so that's what's going on. And then we get, of course, to the last of these, which would be Rome, with these legs and feet. So we have legs of iron, probably referring to that period of time in which Rome is now transforming itself. I'll talk a little more about this next week, but just to kind of quickly sketch, you know, Rome was a monarchy for a while, and then it was a republic. And its republican governance more or less centered authority in the Senate. And the Senate was a representative kind of body, and it was a council in which hopefully political wisdom would issue forth. The military was generally farmers who, at the call of the central government, would put down their implements of agriculture and take up implements of war and go out and fight, and then come home and go back to work on the farm, you know. But that all changed in the first century BC with a series of brilliant rulers. It began with a guy named Gaius Marius, character named Sulla, character named Pompey, and of course culminated with the greatest of these, whose name was Julius Caesar. Each one of them takes a step in transforming Rome from an agrarian, senate-centric government to a militaristic-centric government, you see. And of course, the greatest of these was Julius Caesar himself and the civil war that took place beginning in 49 and ended really with his assassination in 44, was that moment in which, in a kind of convulsion, Rome became an empire of iron. Not an empire of you know, conversation, of counsel, of debate, but an empire of militaristic iron. Now, this is an interpretation. I grant you this. And so I'm not trying to sell this to you in some kind of dogmatic fashion. I'm just giving you a trial balloon here, as I say. But it has been a pretty common way of viewing what we are seeing here in this apocalyptic imagery of Daniel chapter 2. But notice the legs of iron begin to change their composition and become increasingly mixed with clay. And that does suggest what took place in the later story of Roman rule. Of course, with Augustus Caesar, things are still very much consolidated. And Augustus was a brilliant ruler. He was the guy under whom, you know, Christ was born there. But as time goes on, there's a transformation of Rome. Augustus is followed by Tiberius, is followed by Caligula, is followed by Claudius, is followed by a series of four, Galla and Otho and Vitellius and Nero is in there. And what you begin to see is that this great colossal empire of iron has an awful lot of clay in it, a lot of disunity, a lot of hostility. And it begins to look more like an empire that's being held together by the little fragments of iron that are sprinkled here and there through a whole lot of clay. Israel herself was very much that way. It was an occupied country. It was occupied by Pompey in 63 and was occupied all through the New Testament era. And you do see that there's a considerable amount of hostility toward the Roman presence reflected even in the New Testament, isn't there? And we're just aware of that. We know that we would be somewhat hostile to a foreign power that was just a military occupying force among us. We've had plenty of experiences, Americans, in the 20th century where we send forces here and there to occupy various parts of the world. You know, the military that was in Germany for many years after the Second World War had some of that kind of experience. Clay and iron. Iron keeping things stable in the midst of clay, which is giving a fair amount of resistance to that attempt to maintain stability. It really does begin to characterize what was happening with Rome. So I'm giving you an interpretive thought. But it does at least, I think, correspond reasonably well with what was actually going on in the Roman world at the time of the birth of the New Testament story and so on. Now we notice then, with that little description, let's pick up at verse 34. As you looked on, a stone was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now we hear later in this text, not here, but later, we read it earlier, that little rock that's being referred to there, it was, by the way, I was there, caught a picture of it. Oops, okay, we did all that. There it is, right there. This little rock was actually on a mountain. It's not in this text, but later in the chapter you may recall that that's the picture. So if you can imagine in your mind's eye now this image that we were just looking at, and then off in the distance, a mountain, not necessarily a mountain like Mount Everest, but just a rise, a low mountain, let's say. And as you, this observer of this drama, let's pretend that you're Nebuchadnezzar and you're observing this, you see a little rock detach itself from that mountain. It's not any human being that does it. There's nobody out there who's actually responding. It just sort of seems to spontaneously break from the mountain, begin rolling down the side of it, and it comes rolling across the plain. And if you can kind of imagine, let's just play with this. Let's just imagine that little rock almost seems to lose all its steam. you know, the inertia is spent and it just barely gets up to the toe of this great image. And it just comes rolling up and thump. And you think, that's not going to do anything. That great image is so amazing, it's so powerful, it's so awe-inspiring, it's so daunting, it's so irresistible in its apparent power. What could that little rock accomplish? And much to your astonishment, as that little rock hits the big toe of that image, a shudder goes through it, and little fault lines begin to show up. And pretty soon you begin to see that this great colossal image ain't as great as you thought, and it's starting to fragment. And pretty soon you have an arm that falls off, and then you got some other appendage that drops, and that's all sort of collapsing and blowing away in the wind. And you think, well, that was some kind of rock. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet, you know, because then as you continue to observe what takes place, halfway through verse 35, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the picture, if you can kind of see that mountain off in the distance there, this of course is assuming a flat earth. We're not going to hold that against the biblical, you know, it's fine, this is phenomenological language, it's apocalyptic, it's fine. And so if you can imagine a flat earth and this little rock right in the middle of it begins to expand. And the bigger it gets, the further away it becomes visible until finally it becomes the dominant vision of the entire planet. No matter where you are, you see that mountain that's rising up. That little tiny rock has not only displaced the world government, the world rule, but has now become this dominant authority in and of itself. And that, of course, represents for us, I hope this isn't too obscure, we can all kind of see pretty plainly, this is what's going on. What is Christ? He's a little rock that is cut out of a mountain. We call it Mount Zion. One of the most common images in the Old Testament of the central sanctuary, the place where worship was to take place, the place of the temple, was on a mount, Mount Zion. And again through Isaiah, through most of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament and elsewhere, we find, you know, I think probably hundreds of times, the mountain is associated in a kind of symbolic way with the place of worship, namely Jerusalem. And so it's no leap for us to assume that a reference to a mountain in this text, which is highly symbolic, is an allusion to that place. And so we look at this mountain and we notice that coming out of it is a little stone. One of the most common symbols for Messiah throughout the scripture is a stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. God lays in Zion, notice that, a stone that causes stumbling. The one who falls on it will be broken, but the one on whom it falls will be crushed to powder. You know, that little stone doesn't look like much. The builders did, after all, reject it. Doesn't look like it's going to amount to anything. A little rock. Not very pretty. Not very attractive. Not very apparently valuable. And yet that little rock cannot be destroyed by that great image. They did everything they could. They whipped him, they beat him, they crucified him, they did everything they could to destroy him, and 3 days later he's back, looking pretty healthy. And he says, I win. All authority that was once vested in that image, all this Gentile authority, which had its roots even earlier in diabolic authority, all of it has been defeated. All authority is now given to me. And Jesus gives his first act of cosmic legislation. Go into the world and make disciples of the nations, you see. And he ascends. And the ascension, of course, probably the most neglected holy day of the church calendar, especially among us Protestants for some reason. celebrates the fact that he's ascending to his throne. And at that moment, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, he became the ruler of the kings of the earth. You see. Not someday, but already. And so what we have now is Christ established as ruler, and he will reign until every enemy is put under his feet. In other words, there continue to be enemies, but those enemies are gradually being conquered, not by bazookas and bombs, but by the much more powerful arsenal of the weapons of God's grace and gospel. And as the gospel is communicated throughout the world, that mountain grows. Now, I'm giving you a theological interpretation of the text. Some of you probably don't like it, you know, but nevertheless, I think that is a plausible hypothesis for explaining what's going on here, and it is in fact the working assumption that I have behind me as we take a look at this particular drama. There are two divergent views of this image, and in fairness, I'm going to at least give a quick mention of both of them, and then we'll quickly kind of run through the rest of this text. One I would call the sort of liberal critical view, and the other I would call the sort of conservative dispensational view. And so I want to at least sensitize you that those are out there, and I'm aware of them. I'm just not embracing them. The critical liberal view would say, as an a priori, coming to this text, predictive prophecy is not possible because it involves a supernatural kind of miraculous insight that we in our naturalistic worldview cannot accept. And so how can we explain Daniel's apparent prediction here in terms that do not require predictive prophecy? You follow me? So that would be kind of the liberal outlook. And the best hypothesis they can come up with is that Daniel was written probably between the year 200 and 150 BC, and that it's actually descriptive of the tumultuous times of the Jewish people vis-a-vis the Syrians, and especially Antiochus Epiphanes, then the events that led to the Maccabean revolt. Now, if you are a naturalist, that's the best explanation. I'll just grant you that. If you're a naturalist, that's your best option. But if you're not a naturalist, that leaves you very nonplussed, because there's an awful lot in this text that just doesn't quite square with the events connected with the Maccabean revolt. The dispensational view comes with a separate a priori that any of these predictive prophecies about the kingdom must be referring to the future. The kingdom is future not only to the people in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but to us, and therefore these feet must be referring to a future time, and so the dispensational view would introduce an interruption here in which the ankles kind of break off, and then you've got a long expanse of time, and then the feet are out there in the future. I'm not trying to be disparaging, but you have to do that. So you have detached feet and a great expanse of time that is more or less ignored. Now, that may be correct, but I just please grant me that that does require coming to the text with certain assumptions that are not apparent in the text. In the text, it does appear that it's just one seamless story, does it not? And that in the days of those kings would be referring into the days of those Roman kings that would refer back to the first century. So I'm rejecting both of those. I'm modest enough to allow that I might be wrong, but I don't think so. So anyway, there we are. All right, let's assume then that this image that we're hearing about is describing the events from Daniel to the time of Messiah. Messiah establishes a kingdom. This is a kingdom in which the beginnings are so subtle, it's like a mustard seed that is planted, and at the beginning you think it's going to amount to nothing. But over time, it'll continue to grow and grow and become more and more impressive, but it takes time, and that we are in part of a process that's taking time. The mountain is still growing. There's still a lot of work to do. We're not in the end game yet, presumably, and that this is one of our great and wonderful privileges, is to be a participant in helping to build this kingdom, you know. So with that assumption, then, let's read quickly. The rest of this text. This was the dream, Daniel says. Now we'll give you the interpretation. Daniel, by the way, doesn't ask the king, was this the dream, king? You see? This was the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar's not in a position to dispute it. I imagine his mouth was already hanging pretty far open at this point, if so far. You, listen to this, you, O king, the King of Kings. The definite article is present in the Hebrew. This is very astonishing that Nebuchadnezzar is being associated with the position of being the King of Kings, you know. It's like the only time in the Old Testament that someone besides God is given such a designation, and here it is in this apocalyptic imagery is assigned to Nebuchadnezzar. You, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the power, the might, the glory, etc., human beings, wild animals, flowers, and everything else, you are established as ruler over all. You're the head of gold. So far, so good. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, inferior in terms of the imagery we've been describing, presumably the Medo-Persians. Then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth, presumably Greece. We can be pretty certain that these are correct because, as I say in Daniel chapter 7, they are identified more or less explicitly. Here, it's simply implied, but we're on pretty safe ground to make those, to apply those implications. After you shall arise another kingdom, verse 40, there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, just as iron crushes, smashes everything. It shall crush and shatter all these. Sounds like Julius Caesar, sounds like that rise of a great Roman kind of military power. As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall become a divided kingdom. Be or become, either one is permissible there. So even though it begins with this greatly sort of consolidated power, it gradually becomes a sort of a strange coalition cobbled together of little kingdoms, as it were, fiefdoms, provinces, these and that, you know, here and there throughout. And each one has its own little separate kind of political concern, and Rome becomes somewhat unwieldy by the mid-first century. The unity is still there, but there's a whole lot of internal struggling going on. The clay mixed with the iron is a good description of that. The toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay. I said nothing about the toes. If you are a dispensationalist, they used to be the 10 countries of the European Union, the European Common Market. But that theory has been, of course, abandoned because now there's more than 10 countries. And so it's treated in a different kind of way. I don't think the toes are the point of this. I don't think that's the point. You know, I don't think the toes are it. But anyway, the toes became partly iron, partly clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly brittle. As you saw, the iron mixed with the clay, they'll mix in marriage. There was a lot of attempts to maintain unity by intermarrying. A lot of it going on later, even intermarrying with barbarian tribes and chieftains sort of thing, trying to maintain unity. But they will not hold together. Then, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Amen? Nor shall this kingdom be left to another. Jesus has no successors, and he's not going to resign. You see. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone cut from the mountain, not by hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has informed the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, its interpretation trustworthy. All right, well, this is the big picture. Next week, we're going to kind of dive into a little bit more of the micro historical analysis, not too micro, but a little bit more. But I don't want to lose sight of this. This is kind of the grand scheme of things. This is what New Testament context is all about. How did God, in his great providence, introduce now his kingdom, and what exactly happened that began to bring about the unraveling of this colossal empire that we call the Roman world that was the great powerful presence at